Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read this passage for us. Nehemiah chapter 1 from verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This is God's word. Well, I've entitled this message, Seeing and Seeking. Seeing and Seeking. As a church, you are going through a period of transition. And as I was thinking about what to speak about this weekend, this passage in Nehemiah chapter 1 came to my mind. Because Nehemiah is about, as a whole book, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem following the return of the Jews to the city of Jerusalem after they were exiled. The city of Jerusalem is, in the Old Testament, the city of God. And for us in the New Testament, the city of God is the church. And that is what God is building, as we saw from our reading in Ephesians 2 and 3. The building of the church is, Ephesians 3 tells us, to show the manifest wisdom of God to the principalities and powers of this world. And all of us as Christians are involved in the work, in God's work of building his church. So how are we to be involved in the building of the church? Whether that be in a period of transition like the church here is, or even in a church that's not in a period of transition, how are we to be involved? And in this passage in Nehemiah chapter 1, there are two calls of involvement for us. And they are seeing and seeking. Seeing the need and seeking the Lord. They're the two parts we're going to look at. Seeing the need and seeking the Lord. And seeing the need is what we see in verses 1 to 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1. Seeing the need. And first of all, the need that is seen by Nehemiah is the plight of God's city. The plight of God's city in verses 1 to 3. So in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, this cupbearer to the king is in Susa, which is the winter residence of the Persian king. It's about 800 miles away from Jerusalem, and that's where Nehemiah is working at the moment. He's a long way from Jerusalem, but in verse 2, a man comes to Susa from Judah called Hanani. And he is described as a brother, which could mean he's a family member, but it could probably mean he's just a fellow Jew. And he speaks to Nehemiah about Jerusalem. Nehemiah is interested in what's happening with the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Notice the interest that Nehemiah has in the work of God. He's interested in it. Notice he asks about the people of God. So in verse 2, the Jews who had survived the captivity, which likely refers to the descendants who went back to Jerusalem after they were allowed to when King Cyrus made a decree. He's interested in the people of God, and he's interested in the place of God. He asks about Jerusalem itself, the city of God in the Old Testament, the place of the temple, the place of worship. He is interested in what is happening amongst God's people in God's place at this time. And the news is not good. Look again at verse 3 about the plight of the city. It says, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So notice two things about the plight of the city. They are in distress and they are in reproach. Reproach, another word to describe that is disgrace. I think that's what the NIV uses. Distress and disgrace. And both are because the state of the walls around Jerusalem, which haven't been rebuilt yet. Distress refers to the practical aspects of having a city without walls. So if enemies attack a city in those days and there are no walls around it, then they are very vulnerable. But reproach or disgrace refers to the poor reputation of having a city whose walls are broken down, that are just blackened ruins. Think about this for a moment. The city of God was supposed to be a place of light to the nations, that showed how great God is and how blessed his people are. And the people who live there are declared to be following this Lord. And when people looked at the city and they looked at the walls just as a blackened ruin, what would that say about the God whom they serve? What would they think? What kind of God is this that they worship? The concept of a great and awesome God of Israel, the one who led them through the Red Sea, the one who are a special people. Well, to many, it would have been a joke when they looked at the walls. It was a disgrace. Now, for us today, the church is God's means of showing his glory to the world. And in many ways, the church of God worldwide is in distress and disgrace, is it not? We see distress sometimes. There is a lack of influence that God's people have in our culture. There is, in many places, persecution of the church. Think of all those Christians left in Afghanistan to face the Taliban. Aren't they in distress? Many churches and missions face great financial pressures, don't they? But don't we also see disgrace in God's church at times too? We see people claiming to represent Jesus Christ, but water down biblical teaching and accepting what the Bible says is false. We've received recently in our church a number of members who have recently left the Methodist church because they've adopted same-sex marriages in their churches. Isn't that a disgrace? Not that they've joined us, but their church have watered down what the Bible says. When we see church leaders being convicted of abuse, sexual abuse, abuse of power Isn't that a disgrace? When churches and church members tolerate sin or live in secret sin, isn't that a disgrace? When we talk about how people ought to live God's way and then we don't do it ourselves, isn't that just disgraceful? And when we see people in our local community wandering away from God and looking at God's people as if they are a joke, even though that's not our fault necessarily, isn't that also a disgrace? Now, there is much encouragement at how God works in all different places in the world. It's not a complete picture of despair, but in this passage, the focus is on the distress and the reproach. And so the question that this passage asks of us is this: are we aware of the trouble and disgrace in God's church? Are we even bothered about those things? Are they things we pray about? Well, Nehemiah, he was bothered. Look at verse 4. Because in verses 1 to 3, we see the plight of God's city. In verse 4, we see the pain of God's servant. Verse 4 says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He didn't just leave Hanani and said, "Well, that was nice to talk to you. I'm glad we've caught up after all these years." And then he moved on to the next item on his schedule. No, he didn't do that. This news from Jerusalem stopped him in his tracks. And he grieved. Notice a fourfold movement of grief. He sat down, he wept, he fasted, and he prayed. So first notice how he sat down. That means he stopped what he was doing and thought about what he had heard. He didn't just put it to the back of his mind, as I think we can do, can't we, too often. We have problems sometimes, don't we, thinking deeply about things when we're so busy. And we're either too busy or we're too distracted, aren't we, to think about the plight of God's city. So either we forget about God's kingdom by just moving on to the next thing on our schedule because we're busy, or we're just distracted. We just sit down with our devices and just keep scrolling to the next thing and the next thing. How often do you just sit and are distracted by your phone and can't think of anything else? Isn't that a problem today? We're distracted and we're busy, so we don't take time to sit down and think. Nehemiah stopped. And then, secondly, he wept, didn't he? This kind of reaction shows the passion and compassion that Nehemiah had towards the work of God in Jerusalem. Our reaction to events is in direct correlation to our passion to those events, isn't it? Just look at sports fans react when their team wins or loses. Their reaction is a direct correlation to how passionate they are about the team they're following. I remember when I first bought a house when we lived here in Devon. And it's been quite a long time since I've bought a house, but at the time, when you buy your first house, you have to send your rather large deposit over to the bank, don't you? And I remember being really nervous about sending all these thousands of pounds to the bank as a deposit on my house. And so to test it out, I said to them, "Well, I'm going to send you £1 to start with, and then when you know that that pound has got there, I'll send you the rest of the money to know I've got the sort code and account number right." I would not weep if I'd lost a pound. I would have wept profusely if I'd lost my whole deposit. And to Nehemiah, the state of Jerusalem was an issue of the glory of God being displayed in the world, and it mattered deeply to him. And that was shown by his weeping. This was not like losing a pound to Nehemiah. This was of deep significance. And it is tragic, is it not, when we can be more upset when our football team loses, or our political party is not winning, or our agenda in the world is not being implemented. or over relatively trivial things than we do over the trouble and disgrace of the Church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a challenge to each of us? Certainly is to me. When I think about the things I get distressed and weep over. But Nehemiah sat down and he wept. And apart from the natural reaction to circumstances that pain us in our lives, when was the last time that you have ever wept over the trouble and disgrace that comes upon the Church of Jesus Christ? Personally, I find it easier to adopt a posture of self-righteous navel-gazing and analyze the reasons why there is disgrace than have a true brokenness over these things. I'm not saying we need to constantly be grieving. I'm saying we do sometimes need to grieve. We need to be deeply moved about the work of the church in the world. That's not to say we have to manufacture tears, that's just acting. But when you take time to sit down undistracted and plead with God to give you a heart for the display of his glory, it should sometimes lead to tears. Well, Nehemiah's weeping led to fasting and praying. Fasting is an expression of grief and a way of focusing our attention on prayer. So then and now, fasting would be where you would not eat, but you would pray at the times when you would eat. It's not something that happens perhaps very often, but it is part of the Christian experience. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast. And it was an appropriate reaction to what was going on here. And the action of fasting and prayer showed Nehemiah's devotion to what was going on in Jerusalem. Well, let's look now at the prayer of Nehemiah. In verses 5 to 11, having seen the need, Nehemiah seeks the Lord. Seeks the Lord. Verses 5 to 11. Nehemiah, notice, by the way, prays before he acts. He doesn't rush in and get on his horse and charge down to Jerusalem and fix all the problems. He does eventually go, if you read on in Nehemiah. He is a man of action. He's a very gifted administrator and leader. But before he leads, before he acts, he spends a very long time praying, seeking the Lord. And one of the ways we can learn how to pray is to look at the prayers of the Bible. And Nehemiah's prayer is a model prayer that we can look at ourselves. And the prayer, as he seeks the Lord, breaks down into four parts. And these help form a structure, if you like, as to how we can pray. So here are the four parts to Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, adore your God. Adore your God. That's verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. He doesn't begin, notice, with his own problems, but he begins with who God is. He grounds his prayer in the greatness and goodness of God. So look at verse 5 and how he adores God. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. First of all, Lord is a reminder that this is the God of Israel. Lord is the personal name of God for his people. He's Nehemiah's God, but he is also the God of heaven, the God who rules over all. He is great. He is awesome. We can read of these attributes of God, can't we, all through the scriptures. We sing of these things in our songs, like Behold Our God, who has held the oceans in his hand, who has numbered the grain of sand. It is God, isn't it? The Lord our God, who is the God over the heavens and the earth. He rules over all. This is not just some wooden deity on a plinth that we are praying to, a God who cannot do anything because it isn't a God. This is the awesome, great, mighty God over the heavens and the earth, to whom nothing is impossible. This isn't just some self-help mind game that Nehemiah is playing. Rather, he is speaking to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. When you come before God, this is the God you are coming to. And when Nehemiah speaks of what this great and awesome God is like, it reminds him of who this great and awesome God is. But he's not just a great God who is out there. Notice as he continues, he's the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments or observe his commandments. To those who love him and keep his commandments, who are they? They are the people of God, aren't they? So this is the Lord, the great and awesome God, who is the promise-keeping God who loves his people. And they're important truths to remember as we come to pray, aren't they? We can pray confidently if we know, number one, this God is the great and awesome God who is above all and is all-powerful. But also, at the same time, this is the God who with us keeps a covenant of love, who loves us and cares for us. We're his people. So he's not a great God who doesn't really want us to speak to him because he's distant. He's the great God who has bridged the distance by coming among us, dying for us on the cross, rising from the dead, sending us his Spirit so that we can call him Father. And in applying this, when I come to pray, I find it useful to sing or to listen to a hymn, to read a psalm, just so that it lifts my heart heavenwards to remind me of who I'm praying to. If I just begin with all my problems, my focus is often on the problems. But if I begin with God, the problems become just that bit smaller as I remember the greatness and awesomeness of who he is. And remembering God helps us when we are disappointed and when we doubt, because we're reminded of the one who rules over all. It puts our prayers into perspective, does it not? And isn't this, by the way, how Jesus taught us to pray? He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So Nehemiah begins with adoring God. Secondly, he moves on. Confess your sins in verses 6 and 7. In the middle of verse 6, we read of the confession of sin. And this is important because our sin separates us from God. And to confess our sin is owning our sin and agreeing with God about sin. In fact, in the New Testament, the Greek word for confess literally means to agree with God. And if God is going to work through us, it is through a people who confess sin to him and move away from sin towards righteousness. And if you read of any account in the history of the church where God has worked in mighty ways, it is always accompanied by the confession of sin. Always. If we don't confess sin regularly, we forget about our sin. We don't take it seriously. We become complacent and we begin to live in our sin. We cannot expect God to work through us if we are not a people who take sin seriously. We must confess our sin and turn from our sin. And Nehemiah, first of all, confesses the sins of his people. Notice he prays about the sins of the children of Israel, your servants. But notice how he owns his own part in it. Notice there in verse 6, he says, "And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned." So he doesn't just acknowledge the sins of everybody else, although it's right that we acknowledge the sins of our church and the sins of our nation before God. But isn't it easier to confess the sins of everybody else and forget our own? But Nehemiah confesses his own sin, his own part of the problem as well. When he says we, in verse 7, "we have acted very corruptly against you," he includes himself. He has acted wickedly. He has not obeyed God's law. And isn't that true of all of us as well? We all have sinned. We all need to confess, don't we? I mean, have you even lived today without sinning? I mean, the answer is no. So in our prayer life, we must confess our sins. If, If you know you've sinned, confess straight away. But practically, I find it helpful at the end of the day just to think about the day past and think through, how have I sinned against God, and confess those sins to him. And sometimes you might get to the end of the day and you can't think of anything specific. That doesn't mean you've not sinned. It just means you're not aware of what you have done. And so you can just say to God, God, I know that today I've let you down. I know that today I need your forgiveness. I confess my sin. And I trust that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of my sins, even the ones I know nothing about. We won't make progress in our Christian lives without the confession of sin. Thirdly, in verses 8 to 10, pray your Bibles. Pray your Bibles. I say this because the scriptures direct Nehemiah's prayers. What he asks God for in verse 11 is directly linked to the promises he declares in verses 8 to 10. Because Nehemiah is praying God's promises. So notice in verse 8 how he begins with the word, remember. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying. So he asks God to remember. Now, when in the Bible we ask God to remember, we're not saying God has been absent-minded and forgotten something. Rather, the word remember here is not God bringing to mind something forgotten. It is asking him to intervene as he promised he would. It is calling on God to intervene in the way he promised to intervene. And God had promised to restore his people which he scattered. We read of this promise in the book of Jeremiah. But Nehemiah here goes further back than Jeremiah. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm not going to take the time to go back, but if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 30 is where he's praying from. And it's a place where God promised that when his people had been scattered because of their rebellion, he would bring them back from captivity. And so Israel had been cursed with captivity, but Nehemiah here is pleading with God to remember the promise of restoration. He's turning the words of Deuteronomy 30 and the words of Jeremiah the prophet into prayer. And then in verse 10, he applies this scripture to God's people. So look again at verse 10. Now these are your servants, they are your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. So he's saying, God, in Deuteronomy 30, you promised that your people would return to your city. And these people in Jerusalem, in trouble and disgrace, they're your people. These are the ones that you led out of Egypt by great power. They're your people, Lord. And based on your promises to your people, I'm going to plead with you, God, to help me in serving your kingdom. When we come to pray, we should link our prayers with our scriptures. And the easiest way to do this is to link your prayers with your Bible reading. So as you're reading the scriptures, you can think it through, meditate on it, and turn the thoughts that the scripture is drawing into prayer as you pray for yourself and for others. Another helpful way of doing that is to pray based on what was preached on Sunday. So, for example, if you're looking at Acts chapter 10 from Sunday morning, you might think, Lord, I was thinking about people that were on my sheet that I struggle to speak to. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to share the gospel with those that I struggle with. I pray, Lord, for their souls to be saved, and so on and so forth. You see, turning the scriptures into our prayers. And that's how, by the way, when we read of things like praying according to God's will, that is how we do that. We're praying God's word, asking him to intervene as he says he would. Fourthly, though, in his prayer in verse 11, and finally, he makes his request. Make your request. So first of all, adore your God. Secondly, confess your sins. Thirdly, pray your Bibles. Fourthly, make your request. So look in verse 11 at what Nehemiah asks for. He says in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, Please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. His request really is in that final sentence. Let your servant prosper. He's going to go to the king of the Persian Empire and try to get him to do something about the wall in Jerusalem. He wants the king to see the distress and the reproach. He wants the king to help him to end the problems. And the only way he can do that is by going before the king. But you can't just walk up to the king of Persia. You can't just knock on his door and go in and have a chat. He needs wisdom to know when to approach and how to approach and what are the right words that would change the heart of this king to his previous hostility to the work in Jerusalem. He needs God to work miraculously in the heart of King Artaxerxes in Persia. And if God was going to fulfill his word of restoring his city, then Nehemiah needed God's help as he was willing to be used in that work. Now, at this point, Nehemiah didn't know how God would prosper him. He may have had ideas of what God was going to do, but he knew he needed God's help, and so he asked God for success. He trusted in God's power because he had read God's word, which directed his prayers, and he asked God to help him prosper. By the way, notice at the end of verse 11, I love how he calls the king of the Persian Empire this man. This man. Notice that? It's a big problem. This powerful king who has power over the whole of this empire, but he's prayed, hasn't he, to the Lord, the great and awesome God. And in comparison to that, King Artaxerxes is just this man. And no doubt this church, as every church, has big problems. Great work that needs to be done. But it's nothing to the great and awesome God, is it? And so if we pray, we look at who this God is, we confess our sins and trust in Jesus to forgive us, and we read our Bibles, and we pray according to God's will, and we make God, we plead with God with these requests. Don't you believe that God can do great things? Because he can. So let me encourage you to be a church who prays, who calls on the great God of heaven. And as Nehemiah was, let us be a people who, as well as praying, are willing to stand up and do the work that God calls us to do, based on that foundation of prayer. Would you commit to praying for the work of God in Ivy Bridge and around the world? Because we shouldn't just be focused in God's kingdom in this particular place, but all over the place. Well, here's three ways that you could do that. First of all, set some time aside to pray each day in line with God's word that you're reading. Have a time every day where you spend time praying and reading scripture. Secondly, come to the prayer meeting. Come to the prayer meeting and meet with God's people and pray with God's people. That it's so important to be together and to pray. And thirdly, perhaps when you meet with one another, maybe when you might bump into each other, or you may arrange to spend time together, just spend some of that time praying, asking God to help you and whoever you're with to fulfill God's will in this place, in this church. And as we pray, let us expect God to do great things for his glory. Because God chooses to work through the prayers of his people. That's why we pray. So let us be those people who call on his name. And let's trust that God will do amazing things in this place for his glory. Well, let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that we have seen in Nehemiah. And we thank you that you are a God who is indeed great and awesome. You have not changed. You are still the same great and awesome God that you have always been. And we do confess our sins to you, Heavenly Father. Each one of us has sinned in word and thought, in deed. We have sinned willfully. We have sinned because of negligence. And we've sinned in ways we don't even know. And we come to you and we plead forgiveness because we know Jesus has died for all of those sins. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sin, to take it seriously, and that we would be a holy people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would build your church. We pray that your kingdom would come here in Ivy Bridge. We pray that for here and across the world. And we pray that you would give us success as we seek to share your gospel around this world, this place and around this world. Help us to follow the leading of your Spirit to accomplish your will for your glory. Amen.